You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, well, let's go ahead and ask Jeff, would you open us in prayer?
Let's pray. Thank you. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study more about your church, more about your word, more about the history of the church. Thank you, Father, for our pastor. Bless him as he teaches and open our ears, Father. Help us to love the history of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So we have been going through church history. We are in the modern era. Modern church era. Of course, it's been a survey. We're not going through in great detail, but we're trying to get the big picture, sort of as a follow up to our Bible history class that we did for about a year. And so this is the encore. I'm just reminding us where we're at because we took last week off. We had started to work our way through this last time frame. Remember, this time frame is sort of 1650 AD through the present. So that's about where we're at. So we had talked a little bit about before the Revolutionary War, sort of the early colonies and the beginnings of the Presbyterian denomination as well as some other movements. We talked about Methodism as an example. We talked about the First Great Awakening last time and that revivalism. And anybody remember within Presbyterianism that notion of revivalism sparked a division? What were the two sides? Yeah, you see, I gave you a hint there. I said, what are the two sides? Old side and new side, right? That was divisions, and they split over pro-revivalism or not, and versus, you know, more hearty subscription to Reformed standards versus more experientialism of religion. They did ultimately reunite in a sort of a compromise and sort of trying to address the concerns both sides raised. And we ended last time with that reunion within Presbyterianism. That was the plan of union of 1758. And that means we still haven't actually hit the Revolutionary War. So we're still before we're the United States of America. I'm going to talk in a moment about the Revolutionary War and some of that as it relates to Presbyterianism as well. Before I do that, I thought this is as good a time as any to insert in the history a brief discussion of the rise of evangelicalism. The rise of evangelicalism. I could have put this at a few different places in the history because there's not necessarily one specific date that you would point to. In 1760, whatever, right? It's this notion of the rise of evangelicalism has a bit of a broadness to it, just like the actual idea of evangelicalism. And so what is evangelicalism? Well, let's start with what's the term evangelical, just as a term. The term comes from the Greek, comes from the New Testament. The word for proclaiming the gospel is euangelium. And so evangelical is a very good word. It's about proclaiming the gospel and by extension, proclaiming the word of God. And so often this language in a very general sense of being evangelical refers to a commitment to the scriptures. And you can think of particularly from the Reformation, a commitment to the notion of sola scriptura, the idea that it's not the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church that gets to decide the meaning of Scripture. It's the Scripture that decides the meaning of Scripture. And it's the Scripture and Scripture alone that's the authority. And so this notion of evangelicalism is inherently Protestant. It is something that's flown out of the Reformation and has been used as a very broad term. And broad, I don't necessarily mean just saying that in a negative way, but just as a descriptor. It's a term that typically has been, or traditionally, has been used to refer not to one specific denomination, but a much wider arm of Protestantism, particularly and especially what's risen out of America. And I say even America, like even pre the United States, what's risen out of our country here in this area. And maybe I'm going to mute someone here. I'm sorry. Maybe a way to think about it is this. When we were talking about Puritanism, right? And Puritanism in particularly the British Isles, right? We had mentioned that Puritanism, we often talk about the Puritans, but if you actually look at it and think about it, you realize there's not just one kind of Puritan. Right, there's Presbyterians that are Puritans, there's Congregationalists that are Puritans, there are Baptists that are Puritans. There are a number of these Puritans that came from there, planted here. And then other Protestant Christian traditions from mainline continental Europe came and planted themselves here. And we're a melting pot, right? And so as a melting pot sort of thing, there is this term that comes out to begin to describe your typical Bible-believing Christian denomination, Protestant denomination within America. And as it's gone forward, it's a term that does get applied even beyond America. But it especially rose out of usage of this church scene here in America. And especially in light of that first Great Awakening, remember last time we talked about that first Great Awakening, in that revival, a lot of the revival didn't take place in traditional church doors, but in other meetings by itinerant preachers who often drew a crowd of various Christians, right? And so you begin to have this a broader movement that starts to adapt this language or use this language of evangelical to describe them. And so today, I think we could notice that there's sort of two ways this term gets used today in 2020 or 2021. And I feel like I lost a year somehow. In our day, on the one hand, it can still definitely be used in that more general sense, a term that therefore we as Reformed Presbyterians could say, yeah, we're evangelicals. On the other hand, sometimes it's used to distinguish itself from more organized denominations like an Orthodox Presbyterian church or other organized denominations. Sometimes it's used to be more a descriptor, particularly among some of the more independent Protestant, typically Baptist-leaning sort of groups. And because, of course, in Baptist denominations and independent denominations, though they have associations that kind of connect them, they often tend to be much more technically they're independent churches in the first place. They're not technically part of a denomination. And then you have sort of within that a whole bunch of just generic community churches or non-denominational churches. And so often the term evangelical particularly tends to apply to that sort of subset. And then in that way of using the term, we could distinguish and say, well, we're a Reformed church. That church is more just evangelical, right? And so there's ways that language can get used. Either we can embrace it or we can distinguish it. And it just depends on context. And we have a lot of ways where we use language in two different senses. And so it's just sort of one of those things that we don't want to, you know, get caught up on a word more like, what are you talking about, right? That's the important thing. I just use another example of of a term, right? So like we refer to ourselves as Presbyterians as also as Reformed, and we would believe that technically to be Reformed and Presbyterian, that would include you baptizing infants. But we recognize there's some Baptist brothers who hold a lot of what we hold to, but I'll get your question in a second, Jerry. A lot of what we hold to, but they don't baptize their infants, and so that set of Baptists we might refer to as Reformed Baptists. Now, some might argue that's an oxymoron, but you know, you can don't argue over the term as much. Just understand where each other's at. The point is to try to communicate where people are at and understand where people are coming. Jerry, I saw your hand. What's your question there, sir? I'm sorry? I'm having real trouble hearing you far in the back there. Oh, yeah, yeah, good. So that was something we covered in the previous the one, but I'll just remind us, the summary was that in the New England area, they were largely Congregationalists. In the southern colonies, they were largely Church of England. And in the middle colonies, it was a rather diverse set of all sorts of different Protestant denominations that had come over from Europe. And so there's not a simple answer. That's the little bit more advanced answer. So, good. That answer your question? That's right, exactly. Depending where you're at geographically. Good question. Okay. One of the things that, maybe to clarify too, the two uses of evangelicalism, the way that we could embrace being evangelical versus maybe the other way it gets used today, that other way it gets used today is murky on who it applies to, right? Because it doesn't apply to one specific organized body, but sort of a strand. One thing I appreciated, Dr. Godfrey in his church history class on this said, you know, you're trying to pin down what identifies that group, that sort of more narrow usage of the term. And one suggestion he had was a minimalistic view of doctrine. In other words, what defines us is that we won't be defined by as much degree of doctrinal definition. Like, we have our Westminster Confession. Boom, here's our doctrine, right? We got a meaty doctrine. You know, the Anglicans, boom, they got their confession. You know, the Lutherans, boom. You know, the evangelicals, here we go. Fit all in one page, right? And, you know, a lot of denomination or evangelical independent community type churches will have just like a single statement of faith. And sometimes that's one point of conflict, because they might look at us and say, you know, doctrine divides. How dare you have all that? And I have to reply, well, that's right, doctrine divides. And what you just said is a doctrine. Right? I mean, that statement that my degree of doctrine is too much is your doctrine. And so what you're accusing me of is the same thing, right? So we're just at an impasse on that. And it is a fair impasse to note, right? Like, it is a question. Where is, both sides would recognize there are certain secondary sort of issues that are of lesser importance, that like in our Westminster Confession and Catechism, we don't have every jot and tittle of how you would interpret every single passage, and that's intentional. Otherwise, we'd all just have, you know, a church of one, right? And yet, you know, the Reformed folks, as well as many other denominations, have said we need a more meaty confession in order to do justice to the scriptural teachings on sound doctrine, particularly among the leadership, which is the balance that denominations like the OPC have done. We have a one-page, sort of half-page statement that members have to affirm to, right? We have our five membership vows, and those, in good OPC fashion, there's a lot in each of those questions that's implied, but you know, you're affirming the fundamentals of the faith, basically. And yet, for the officers, the ones who are going to be shepherding and safeguarding and teaching, we have a much stronger requirement for them. So this is a long-winded answer to sort of give you a flavor of evangelicalism in the broadest use of the term versus what's sort of become referring to a more specific set of churches today. Jim. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
If I don't know a person that says, you know, they ask me, are you an evangelical? I'll say, yeah. And they'll say, oh, like Joel Osteen. and I think that is largely an American thing. Visiting family in Europe, talking to Catholic relatives in Europe, they'll say, were you evangelical? In the classic traditional sense. Because they're thinking mainline Protestant.
Yeah.
And I think evangelicalism, as we see it in its state today, is a result of American individualism.
Yeah, yeah. It's funny how those terms, because I've had those kind of conversations, and if somebody were to even say to me, oh, you mean like Joel Osteen, I would say, no, I don't even consider Joel Osteen evangelical. Like that's being too kind to Joel Osteen to call him an evangelical. So yeah, it depends who you talk to and what's meant and whatnot. So Diego. Yeah, that's an interesting question. So Pentecostals typically embrace that term evangelical. And we will talk in this little church history survey about the rise of Pentecostalism. And so, yeah, traditionally they've had that label. But I would say, I think in their case, there's a question mark over its applicability. If the notion of evangelical is a sola scriptura, church, it's not tradition in Scripture, it's Scripture. If the Pentecostal movement adds, in addition to what is written, to what you believe God has personally told you and through the charismatic personal revelation that they would affirm, I do think it's a fair question to ask whether that term evangelical really fits in their viewpoint. Yeah. Good. I like the way you guys are making connections here. Thomas. Good question. I had not had a section where I was planning to deal with that. So I'm not as sharp on it. But I know that it came at some point after that. But Jim, I think, has the answer for you.
In Washington, D.C., where Biden went, the church is an Episcopalian church. It was actually paid for by our government right after.
Yeah. Good question. I'll have to do a little more research just to get myself sharper on that specific point. Yeah. But thank you, Jim, for getting my back. all right. So that's actually a good timing to talk now about the Revolutionary War. So 1775 until...
1783.
Excellent. I knew Jeff. I put it like this, you know. But I knew Jeff would know the answer. And I had 1783. And as soon as I asked it, I said, if Jeff says 1784, I'll defer to Jeff. But yes, I'm glad you had the same number I did. 1783 is what I had. This is when, of course, our country becomes the United States of America. And it's also, in light of kind of the question that Thomas just asked, now these denominations, have to readdress any external connections that they have. And that we see that even within the Presbyterian Church, in American Presbyterianism. So remember, last time we talked about the Adopting Act in 1729. At that point, American Presbyterian was never officially in any way connected with with a mother denomination on the other side of the in the old world. They never were. But when they had adopted that, and remember, then they had the split old side, new side. Then they reunited in 1758. Then the name of them at the time was simply the Synod of the New York and Philadelphia. Very unexciting name, but that was the name of them, the Synod of New York and Philadelphia. After the Revolutionary War, the Presbyterian Church reorganized in terms of recognizing that they had been growing and growing to be more throughout the now United States of America. And so they changed their identity, rebranded their name, and became the Presbyterian Church in the USA. Presbyterian Church, PC, USA. And so it was at this time, when they reorganized in that way, that they made several changes to their constitution. In terms of the Westminster Standards, remember when that adopting act came, they adopted the Westminster Standards, but they all had the little asterisk. They all had the exception that they took of how the Westminster Confession dealt with the civil magistrate as the state establishing the church. And they had all taken exception. So by now, they say, let's get it right. And they revise that part of the standards to get rid of the concerns that were raised. And as I'll note along the way, we don't see a lot of revision going on to the Westminster standards. That's good. It should be a hard-to-do process. They also at that time revised the plan of government and the directory for public worship. So like still today, the OPC has a form of government that contains government discipline and worship, and they had that same kind of documentation. They revised it, starting to get closer to the form that we use today. And they ratified those changes in 1788. And in 1789, the first General Assembly then convened under that new reorganized denomination. And where do you think it convened at? Philadelphia, that's right. So really, you got to think Philadelphia is sort of the home of American Presbyterianism, because, as I mentioned before, William Penn's tolerance allowed Presbyterianism really to take root there. And so it was very fitting that that was the first General Assembly. The moderator, anybody, trivia question, who was the first moderator of that General Assembly? Anyone? John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was one of the founding fathers of the United States. He was, contributed to the U.S. Constitution's formation. And I think it's interesting to think about Presbyterians had a voice in the drafting of our U.S. Constitution. And if you read, the U.S. Constitution and a lot of our literature, from our standards to our Book of Church Order, you can see a flavor and a tone in terms of technical and specific and orderly that's represented in the Constitution as well. When the PCUSA was formed there, reorganized and formed in that broader sense, it had 419 congregations. It had 111 licentiates, people who were licensed to preach but hadn't actually been ordained yet, 177 ministers, 16 presbyteries, and 4 synods. At that time, they had an extra layer of government than what we do. Right now, we've got our local church session, then our regional presbytery, and then our overarching General Assembly. They had a level between Presbytery and General Assembly called Synod. And so they had a Synod of Philadelphia, Synod of New York and New Jersey, Synod of Virginia, Synod of the Carolinas. Presumably, if we got big enough, we might have a need to do something like that too. Presbyterians were generally strong supporters of America's independence in that whole time of Revolutionary War. They also were strong advocates for separation of church and state, which is something we've talked about at different points. They didn't want to see the new United States of America pick Congregationalism or Presbyterianism. They wanted not an established church. They wanted freedom and separation so that they wouldn't have the government coercing them to certain views. And I think that was very wise, and we've seen problems when that's been the other way for so long. And I think a reminder that this is why the OPC emphasizes so much the spirituality of the church. And even within our own ranks in the OPC, those who really, there are certainly those within our own ranks that want to push for a greater connection of church and state, why there's typically such a resistance of some of those movements, wanting to see the distinction between the ministry of the church versus what's going on in the rest of the civil society. Well, okay, so that brings us up to 1800s. What's going on in America in the 1800s? There we go. There's a lot of... Jeff's, I think, laughing because there's so much, but you read my mind. Westward expansion, the American frontier, the Wild West, all that fun stuff. And so, in a growing America, we're starting to expand westward. And when you expand westward, what do you need? You need churches. You need many things, but hopefully church is on the top of the list. And of course, if you need churches, well, yeah, you need church members, but you also need pastors. And this became a challenge. You know, nowadays you hear things like shortages of nurses or shortages of... They had a shortages of pastors during the westward expansion. And so the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, remember New England folks particularly, they put their heads together on this, and they came up with what seemed like a great plan, and it was called the Plan of Union of 1801. And the plan was this: going westward, instead of us trying to plant a Congregationalist and a Presbyterian church right next door to each other, would have to then have each our own pastor, let's just plant one church and therefore just need one pastor. And the idea was, if the pastor was Presbyterian, then anytime you had to deal with that pastor, say like for a judicial reason, like we think we need to remove him from office, then you got to go through the Presbyterian government structure to deal with it, and vice versa if he's a Congregationalist. But the church... If the church is a majority deciding wants to be Presbyterian or Congregationalist, that will decide what the actual church is. So you could have a Presbyterian church with a Congregationalist pastor, or a Congregationalist church with a Presbyterian pastor, and it basically was an agreement to share resources from a pastoral standpoint. In practice, this became challenging. And you could imagine, it sounds good from an ecumenical standpoint, but in practice might have challenges. Part of the thinking was, I don't know if you remember this, I had said earlier that, you know, by the time the Revolutionary War happened, most of these churches were Calvinistic in nature, Puritan, Calvinistic in nature. And remember the Westminster Confession was then changed into a Baptist version and a Congregationalist version, the Savoy Declaration and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So you had three documents that were very similar with some distinctives, but there's an awful lot of agreement. And so I think part of the thinking was, we have so much in common. And that isn't inherently untrue. But over time, one of the things that came up among the New England churches, which were what? What were the New England churches? Congregationalists, that's right. They had less and less confessional commitment. Some of the churches officially confessed the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist version of the Westminster Confession. Others just, you know, historically had, but aren't really bound to it. New England theology... the theology that started forming among these New England Congregational churches started becoming more and more infused with rationalism. So that New England, that area, starts to have a group, or sort of a way of thinking of theology known as New England theology, and in their more extreme version, New Haven theology. And without going into all the details of it, they started to move in light of trying to think rationally about some of these doctrines in a less orthodox set of views. And to clarify, you can think with reason and rationality of our Reformed commitments and not lose that. But kind of like in the scholastic period of the medieval ages, how you get so in tune with the philosophy and the academics that you suddenly get too far off course. An example of someone early in this was Jonathan Edwards. And I'm not saying that Jonathan Edwards went too far, but he definitely brought a lot of philosophy and reason into the understanding of doctrine. And in many ways, that was great. But you can see as people continued to run with that notion, that trajectory, some of the people ended up going too far and losing things like, let me see what my notes here say, losing things like original sin, losing things like the proper nature of the atonement and the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement. Jim, did I see your hand here? Yeah.
It's the idea of a person dying and raised from the dead is not a rational thought.
Yeah.
So a lot of them do away with the miracles in Scripture because it's not rational.
Yeah, and we'll see in our next little section, probably the next week, how what's known as theological liberalism or modernism really rises up in the church, particularly in the early 1900s. But you see kind of some of that beginning in some of the New England theology, some of the more extreme versions of New England theology. So what happens is this plan of union becomes a source of growing controversy, particularly within us Presbyterians. And, you know, before we had the old side, new side split, what the language becomes in this one is old school, new school. So before the earlier one was the old side, new side division. Now at this point, it becomes old school, new school division. And we'll talk about the old school, new school controversy more probably next time. But this is the beginning of it, is in this plan of union. And that's really what sparks that division. And so it's certainly an important thing to think about, like the desire for unity and working together, but what costs sometimes come with that. And that's part of the challenges. And that's what the Presbyterian Church had to wrestle with, what comes along with that. So the plan of union, though, at least was trying to have educated clergy. That was still, so beside the problem of what they're educated in, they still wanted having trained, ordained people. In contrast, spreading westward, not every denominational and group had that same game plan, particularly among the Baptists and the Methodists. Their game plan was more along the lines of lay preachers. Just pick one of the more mature Christians, and doesn't matter that he hasn't gone to seminary, really studied that well, we'll throw him in the pulpit. And he can be a lay preacher, and maybe eventually we'll get a actual trained seminary person. And on the western frontier of America, in terms of, if you're evaluating things in terms of, quote, does it work by the numbers, I'm not saying that's the way you should do it, but just for the numbers, Baptists and Methodists quickly overtook the western frontier in terms of new churches. Methodists grew from about 300 members in 1771 to over 200,000 members by 1816. In contrast, in 1820, Presbyterians only had about 72,000 members. So Methodism in this game plan to plant churches on the frontier, they grew like wildfire just quickly. And so from a numbers standpoint, they planted a lot of churches. But that doesn't necessarily mean that was a good idea. Yeah, we want churches planted. But I would argue a lot of the problems with doctrinal decline, again, using that language of evangelicalism and more minimalistic idea, I think a lot of that can stem to this notion that we have to get churches planted at any cost, and it doesn't matter if our people are that well-trained, because all that really matters is they can communicate the basics of the gospel. Well, when everyone's in charge only knows the basics of the gospel, then they're probably not going to require more than that. Right? And so we can see some of these challenges. And it's still an ongoing discussion and reflection point to kind of think through these things. But obviously you can tell what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church thinks about this. We think that it's so important to have well-trained leadership. Yes, especially of the ordained ministers, but also we've got elders and deacons, and we don't put elders and deacons in position lightly either. We think it's got to be done with good training. So I'll mention a few things here. At this time, toward the end of the 1700s, into the 1800s, we now have a second Great Awakening. So we talked about the first Great Awakening. Now we got the second Great Awakening. And we mentioned a few concerns with the first Great Awakening. The second Great Awakening has even more concerns. The second Great Awakening, one early reference point is the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, 1801. And that also was sort of proto-Pentecostal gathering as well. We'll talk about Pentecostal as well. But a lot of the revivals under the Second Great Awakening were very emotional in nature, less doctrinal in nature. The doctrine that they did have was either light or wrong. concern that seemed to permeate all of this is moralism. And I don't necessarily mean moralism. Maybe morality would be the better term. Morality or, quote, holiness. Not necessarily moralism in terms of earning your salvation, though that you could certainly see threads of that, too. But the notion was, post-Revolutionary War, looking at the state of society, we've lost our way as Americans. We've grown to be an immoral people. We need to get back to religion. We need to get back to morality. We need to have social reforms. And that seemed to really fuel the Second Great Awakening. And it took on a lot more interdenominational or maybe extra-denominational, outside of denomination nature to it. And a lot of religious societies formed, looking to bring back morality to America. One of the key figures at this time was Charles Finney. And horribly, he was ordained a Presbyterian. I say horribly because, for example, he was asked during his examination, "Do you subscribe to the Westminster Standards as your doctrine?" "Yes, though I haven't read much of them. Or I haven't studied them much," or something like that. So he affirms, subscribes to the Westminster Standards, though acknowledges he's not really familiar with it. And in fact, he obviously wasn't, because as you see him go on and do everything that he did, his doctrine that came out very clearly through the course of his ministry in the Second Great Awakening and revivalism was very bad. Very bad for various reasons. Charles Finney denied original sin, taught universal atonement, was critical in actual practice of the Westminster Confession, spoke against various things in it. For him, atonement was more a demonstration of God's love than actually any sort of substitution for the person's sin. And he implemented these, quote, new measures, where things like putting an anxious bench up at front, and if you want to be saved, you need to come forward and sit at this anxious bench and repent of your sins, and we'll, Jim. Yeah, yeah, it really is the precursor to the modern-day altar call. They used a bench and come forward. But see, here's what's particularly horrible about this notion here. Because Finney didn't believe in original sin, which meant, right, that you were depraved and need total depravity, right, you needed God to make you born again in order to respond to the gospel. Finney's reasoning then was there's a technique to convert. And we got to get the technique down. And if we get the technique down, then we just do the technique and it'll bring in people. And so it was very technique. He called them new measures for revival. And it was sort of like a scientific enterprise. How can we engineer conversions? And you can see its connection with his bad theology. Time to close here, but other religious movements that emerged around this same time included things like Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism, and we talked about some of that on our Wednesday study too, some of the very more cultish aspects of Adventism at that time that still have expression today. Dispensationalism, I will talk more about that next time. The Latter-day Saints came up during this time. A number of different other groups. Jim?
Watchtower,
yeah. So we're out of time. Next time we'll talk about the old school, new school controversy, and it builds on the things we talked about today. The plan of union and this second great awakening is behind the old school, new school controversy. We'll get into the Civil War and the aftermath of it. We'll keep going. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to reflect on history. We continue to recognize we need your hand with us to preserve us in your truth and to continue to work reformation, even to bring back those groups that have gone very far astray, Lord, to bring them back to your truth in a more faithful way. Bless us even in our service today to be growing in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.